This morning, commend you for braving this weather and actually missing an hour of sleep. Just a word of warning as you leave today, be careful out there. It's pretty slippery. On my way in, I totally wiped out. It's kind of like, you know, the Peanuts cartoon where like Charlie Brown like falls over and his shoes and everything comes off. That was kind of me. My glasses fell off. My phone went that way. I was sitting on thankfully I didn't bang my head. At least I don't think I did. But, so if I start to get a little off base and say weird things, you'll probably know why. But I think I'm fine. Praise God. I'm okay. A couple other things as it pertains to the theme, seeking the peace of the city. Oh gosh, it's already happening. You know, a couple of things to keep in mind. April 26th is Newton Serves, which is an event that our city holds each year to promote the community to come together and to serve the city. And so one of the expressions in which we want to kind of live out this theme is to participate in Newton Serves. And so there'll be more information that'll be coming out, but I just, maybe you could save the date. It is on a Sunday, and so you're probably wondering, well, how are we going to pull that off? Well, we're going to actually have a shorter English service. Whoa. And so that we can all participate. And so so there'll be more information about that in the coming days, but it's an opportunity for us to just get out there and to meet our neighbors and to be able to just partake in ways in which we could serve. And so another thing, on June 2nd, this is way, you know, a few months later, we're going to have a prayer walk as well, where we're going to organize groups to drive and walk throughout our city to get to know our city better, to pray for our city. And so there'll be more information about that as well. And so these are all the different ways in which we are just trying to tangibly serve and love and care for our city. So just keep that in mind. Okay, so let's pray as we dive into this passage. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks and praise for just bringing us here safely and for just time to worship, time to reflect upon you, to carve out time for you, to carve out time to reflect on our own lives and to reflect upon what you're doing in our lives. And so, Father, we pray that you would be in our midst and that you would direct our paths and that you would show us where you would want us to go. And so we thank you and we love you for loving us and for going through great lengths to save us, to go through great lengths to grow us and to be like more like you. Thank you for your commitment to us. And we commit ourselves this next hour to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we are nearing the end of our series, our sermon series, Seek the Peace of the City. And I hope it's been helpful for you as we kind of think together what it means to be part of the fabric of the city and how we can be salt and light, how we can be good neighbors, how we can be hospitable to the people around us. And I've heard many stories of different ministries expressing this theme in different ways and the plans to express this in different ways. So it's really been encouraging to hear. Now, the hope, of course, of doing this is to do this for the long haul, that it's not just because the sermon series ends or that we move on to a different church theme that we kind of dust off our hands and say, oh, glad that we're done with that, seeking the peace of the city, kind of check off the checklist. And so the question I want to ask us this morning as we head into the afternoon is, how can we continue to seek the peace of the city for the long haul? How can we seek the peace of the city for the long haul? The reality is that, as we've, I think, come to discover, is that being salt and light, being distinctive in this world, being good neighbors, being hospitable to our world around us, it's challenging, right? If we're really actually put into practice, it's really difficult. You know, maybe all the snow last week kind of put this in perspective, when all the snow came down, and how do you love a neighbor who perhaps took your parking spot after you spent like 2 hours digging yourself out of that parking spot? Or how do you love and be hospitable to a coworker who drives you nuts? How can that person be a stranger and a friend and a friend and a family and family and hopefully being part of the household of God? It's not easy to be salt and light, to be distinct in this world, right? To stand out for who you are and what you believe in a world that generally would rather have you keep your faith silent or to keep your faith private. It's not easy to seek the peace of the city. It's not easy to live out the implications of the gospel. But how can we do this for the long haul and not give up? Because it's easy to give up, right? It's easy to think, oh gosh, I did this and I did that. It didn't work. It wasn't well received. And you just kind of want to dust your hands off and just kind of move on. How do we keep the momentum going? Whatever the momentum we have, however little it is, however big it is. How can it be more than a theme, but rather a greater part of the fabric of who we are as a church here at BCEC, whether it be here in Newton or in Chinatown? So what we'll find is this, as we navigate through this text, it's really about being attentive. Being attentive in three ways as we go through this passage. It first means being attentive to your own soul. Secondly, it means being attentive to the souls of our brothers and sisters around you. And lastly, it means being attentive to what the Spirit is doing in our city and being attuned to what the Spirit is doing and joining the Spirit in what He's doing. Okay? So it means being attentive. That's what it takes to live this out for the long haul. So point number one. Be attentive to your soul. Now, what does this exactly mean? I mean, it could be defined in many different ways. It's not in the salvific sense, meaning is your soul saved, although that's something that we need to pay attention to, especially if that's something that is unclear to you. But this, what I mean by being attentive to your soul for the purposes of today is I'm talking more along the lines of our own spiritual life. What I mean is, what's going on within you, the inner and interior part of you, including your thoughts, including your feelings, your motives, all these things that drive your will, that drive your choice and decisions that you make in life. What I mean by being attentive to your soul means what's going on underneath the surface of your lives. Because we could all present a certain thing, but there's a different reality that might be taking place within you. Because the world in general is generally concerned about personal output, productivity, what you get done, what you have achieved. But if we look at the scriptures, I think it's fair to say that God is primarily concerned about what kind of people we're becoming. What kind of people we're becoming and the quality of our character that seems to be the greater priority when we look at the scriptures. In the verses prior to what was just read by Jenny, the Apostle Paul is contrasting a life motivated by the flesh or by self-interest and a life motivated and empowered by the Spirit. If we're led by the Spirit, there inevitably will be fruit of some kind. And that's God's intention for our lives, is to bear fruit, to flourish as people, to flourish as Jesus' disciples. And for every believer and follower of Jesus, they're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, which indwells in each of us in the here and now. It's not just trying to conjure up love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, as if those were inherently within us. Yes, we might be predisposed to some, but we don't have it all. So it's not about us trying to will ourselves to that. In reality, this is a gift that's given to us through the Spirit. That's only through the Spirit we're able to genuinely live out the fruit. And it's not something that you just download and install on the operating system, but it's something, the metaphor is fruit, therefore it means that there's a process, there's sowing, there's cultivation that's needed. And that's why our soul needs attentiveness to make sure that we're connected to the Spirit so that we may yield spiritual fruit. Now, verse 25 continues this to reinforce the need to live by the Spirit, to keep in step with what the Spirit is doing. And so to be attentive to one's soul is really another way of saying, be attentive to what the Spirit is up to, what He's wanting to do within you. Verse 26, however, reminds us of what happens when you're not attentive to your soul. Because something inevitably will grab your attention. We'll gradually default to our previous way of being. And so what does he say in verse 26? Let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So there's a weird dynamic that happens. As we grow in the Spirit, it should lead to humility, not pride. But sometimes, if you're not attentive to your soul, what happens is that maybe we grow in some knowledge, maybe a Bible, the Bible, or theology, and rather than letting what you've learned humble you, oftentimes it could well up within you pride, undetected. That pride ends up surfacing instead. Because the word conceit here means vain glory. And it's about being puffed up. It's you give the appearance that you're being something when you're really nothing. You're more filled with hot air more than anything else. And so there are two expressions of conceit. One is to provoke, and one is to envy. To provoke, your posture is superiority, meaning you feel like you're better than somebody. You feel like you need to parade your accomplishments before everybody. Everything is a competition, so you provoke. You try to you feel the need to put people down or put people in their place, and that's kind of the spirit behind it. This air of superiority. I'm better than you. But the other expression of envy, other expression of conceit, is envy. And I know it seems kind of odd, but hear me out. This is a posture of inferiority where you feel like everyone's better than you, and you despair over what you lack in comparison to other people. Again, at first it doesn't seem connected to conceit, but the reality is that both superiority and inferiority complexes are preoccupied with one thing. What is that one thing? It's yourself. It's me. Both are a form of self-absorption, except expressed differently. You see, the default position of the human heart is works righteousness, meaning you derive your sense of worth and significance and goodness and righteousness. It's all dependent on what you do, your output. And consequently, you always feel the need to compare yourself with other people, and you always have this tendency to want to one-up somebody else. And the flip side of that is despair. You wonder, why can't I be like this person, or what's wrong with me? Both superiority and inferiority complexes have the same root problem. Both are hungering for honor. They're just different expressions of it. It's all about me. It's about self. And self-interest. And so it's absolutely critical as a follower of Jesus Christ to be attentive to the state of your soul. Sometimes we can be so busy with life, doing good things, even good things for God for that matter, and we just don't take the time to reflect and to cultivate our souls. And oftentimes our default way of thinking that is so strongly rooted in us kind of comes out. It's easy to think that God loves me more if I do more things for Him, or that God is disappointing me when I don't do as much as so-and-so. And so it's so easy to default to comparing yourself with other people because we're radically insecure and we're unsure where we stand before other people and where we stand before God. I grew up in the church. I can't say that I learned a whole lot in the church that I grew up in. I didn't grow up in a youth program like TIOB, or teens, or TWR for that matter. The youth group at that time was led by my dad. It's a whole other story. But it wasn't until college where I was fortunate enough to get plugged into some solid Christian fellowships like Crew and others. And for the first time, I got the steady diet of the Bible. And there's something within me just awakened. And I don't know if it's just the timing of everything or what have you. Maybe when I was growing up, I was just oblivious and just not paying attention. But for the first time, as the Bible was being taught, something within me, just my eyes were open. And all the dots started to connect. And I finally understood the faith that I grew up with was all about. And God gave me these new desires to want to know the Scriptures, to know this Jesus within the Scriptures. I attended as many fellowships and Bible studies as I could because I felt like I had to make up for lost time. I would not recommend that because I didn't do very well my first year. But I was excited for what I was learning about Jesus and what I was reading and understanding from the Bible. Now, I also thought about my church back home and realizing that they were being deprived of just solid teaching, and so I really wanted them to know Jesus. And so every moment I had an opportunity to go back home, I would set up Bible studies, go to, you know, set up a youth group and lead worship, bring churches together, do retreats and all these different things. I try to fill in the gap as much as I can because they didn't really have a whole lot going on. And so it was a really fulfilling time, actually. I saw fruit of just people becoming interested in Jesus and what have you. But when I look back, it was really evident that as I was doing all these good things, I wasn't being attentive to my own soul. And I was probably thrust in a position of authority and power a little bit too early. I was too mature. I was not discipled adequately enough, in my opinion, as I look back. Consequently, I was simultaneously doing all these things. My heart was arrogant, prideful, and impatient. I started out with a genuine desire to share Jesus with youth, but as time went along, my heart was filled with pride. I started being proud of what I was doing. I cared more about me, what I looked like, how people were perceiving me. And in my inadequacies at the same time, I tried overcompensating, try to present myself as somebody that I clearly wasn't. And so I needed to be humbled, but I wasn't humbling myself. And I wasn't in a situation where somebody would kind of ask me or question my motives. No one was asking me what was going on in the interior part of my life. Because people oftentimes equated flourishing ministry with a flourishing spiritual life. And you know what? There's nothing further from the truth. We can't conflate the two. We can't assume that that's what's happening. You could be successful in life and successful in ministry and have a horrible spiritual life. And so I needed to be humbled. And through a string of circumstances, God did that. It's too long of a story, but I'm happy to share the details later. But God cared too much for me to continue to live my life in that way where He stopped me in my tracks and He humbled me. And here's one key takeaway from that experience. I have a lot of takeaways, but here's one, at least what's relevant here, is that in order for you and me to last in life and ministry, you need to be attentive to your soul. You need to be attentive to how our hearts, no matter how long you've been a Christian, our hearts gravitate towards pride. Is susceptible to pride and conceit. And although it's easy to mask it, it's easy to hide that reality from other people, it's something that we need to look at and be careful of. Because if we're rooted in establishing Christ, no matter what happens in life, no matter how hard things are in life, your outer life will reflect what's going on in your inner life. But if your life is rooted and established in something else, whether it be your ego, your pride, your status for that matter, then there's going to be fruit that comes from that. And the fruit is often conceit, which expresses itself in provoking and envying. And if you feel that and detect that in your heart, it's probably an indication or a clue that something within you is amiss, that something within you is off, that we shouldn't ignore it, that we shouldn't just put it away. A friend of mine recently posted this on his Facebook page this week, very timely because I think it fits in this case. But he says this, that nowadays when I feel pride creeping up in me, that is when I get most scared. Actually, what is most alarming is that there are times when I don't even sense it at all. Brothers and sisters, how about you? What's the state of your inner life? Are you attentive to your heart? Are you attentive to your soul? Are you attentive when pride and conceit creeps in to your soul? Technically, this is the first Sunday of Lent. The Lenten season is a 40-day period before Easter, and it's usually marked with practices of examination and repentance. And so it's really about creating space for new life. It's creating space in the calendar, in our calendar year, to be reflective and examine the areas in our lives that need change, to be open to what God might be saying to you. And so if you want to make it for the long haul in life, to seek the peace of the city, to be active in your faith, then the first thing that we need to do is to be attentive to your heart, to be attentive to your soul. Because this is key for the next point. That not only are you called to be attentive to your own soul, but you're also called to be attentive to the soul of others. Let's look at chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, these verses do a number of things, but it reminds us, it's supposed to remind us of this delicate balance that we need to figure out in life. It's the balance of being attentive to your own soul, for sure, but as well as being attentive to the soul of others, primarily those in the body of Christ. Now, Paul is drawing attention to the fact that no man is no person is on an island, that we're not supposed to live this individualistic lives independent of everybody. But we're supposed to be attentive not only just for ourselves, to our own souls, but also the souls of other people as well, because we mutually understand that life is hard and that the flesh rages war within us, and so we need each other. And so it should be no surprise to us that there are people in our midst, there are friends among us that are entangled in sin. And it's easy to think that I need to take care of my own business first before I get into the business of others. Or sometimes we even conclude that I have no business getting into other people's business, period. Because it's easier, I think, to kind of keep people at arm's length, if you will. That relationships, as you know, are hard, they're messy, it's uncomfortable, so we'd much rather keep our distance, keep things safe, and hope that other people can kind of figure it out while I figure out my own junk, right? Many of us come from cultures that are non-confrontational and risk and conflict averse to begin with, and so why rock the boat? Why take a risk in the relationship where things get really awkward? And so, but it's pretty clear in Scripture, clear here that we are responsible to some degree in the care of the souls of our brothers and sisters, the people in whom God has placed in our lives. But how do we do it? What is the posture in which we do it? Again, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should what? Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, sometimes when we read, you who are spiritual, and you automatically give yourself an out, right? I'm not spiritual, right? To claim that you're spiritual, isn't that prideful anyway? So this command is not for me. Because we automatically assume that we're not spiritual. It's for the pastor. It's for somebody who's, you know, more spiritual than I am, for that matter. It's not to say that pastors are more spiritual than you, by the way. Because we'll do anything, I think, to get out. Get out of something we don't want to do, right? But Paul is not saying this. Paul is not saying that only the super spiritual, whatever that means, should do this. He simply means anybody who lives by the Spirit, should do this. Meaning anybody who's a Christian, because every Christian has the Holy Spirit within them, and so. What Paul is trying to say, it's meant to be normal for us to do this for each other. It's meant to be normal for disciples of Jesus to disciple each other, to care for each other's souls. It's not just for the leaders, it's for the pastors, although there is a role in that, there's a place for that. But even before it gets to that point where leadership gets involved and perhaps something more hairy and sticky, we need to understand that it is a great privilege for everyday believers, disciples of Jesus Christ, to be on the front lines of caring for souls of our brothers and sisters. When somebody's entangled in sin, it's important to be that friend who's willing to go there and share in the burden of fighting sin together rather than being independent of each other and fighting on our own. That's why we're setting up all these community groups so that we can create spaces for that, create space for us to share our burdens with one another, to be in the spirit of restoring others when we fall short and when we stumble. And so those of you who live by the Spirit, if you're a believer of Jesus Christ today, when you see a brother struggling, what do you do? How do you care for them? What's the posture in which you approach somebody who you're concerned about? Paul says very clearly that the end goal here, the end game, is restoration. It's to restore him or her in a spirit of gentleness. See, if you're not living by the Spirit, okay, your default mode is convenience, self-interest, what have you. And so when you see a brother or sister struggling, your posture is superiority. And you can't help but be condescending and paternalistic. And I'm sure we've all experienced being the receiving end of that. But when you're living by the Spirit, the posture is humility. And the resulting action is gentleness. A fruit of the Spirit, mind you. Humility recognizes that we're not above whatever our brothers and sisters are struggling with. That we're just as vulnerable. If put in a particular set of circumstances, we too probably would struggle in some way. And so humility recognizes that we're not as strong as we think we are. And it enables us, I think, to be compassionate. Enables us to be empathetic to people's struggles. That's why Paul warns us to watch yourself, because otherwise you yourself may be tempted with the very same thing. And so, in other words, as you're caring for the souls of others, you need to care for your own soul as well. The end goal is important. It's restoration, specifically a restored relationship with the one who restores. And who is that? Of course, it's Jesus, right? Restoration means pointing people, helping people see the only one who can restore. But restoration does mean facing the hard realities and the consequences of our choices. For example, we have this mold problem in our home, and in one of our bathrooms specifically. And we've heard many different ways to kind of take care of this. Take a mix of ammonia, wipe off the mold, or get a fan, get a dehumidifier, make sure there's no moisture in the bathroom. Recently I heard just take a coat of paint and just cover it, right? And so all these different things. And while it may give an appearance of restoration, right, we're not dealing with the root reality. The reality that 2 years ago, rain came through our house, through a hole in our roof, because a raccoon dug a hole, and then it rained for 2 days straight, and so all this water came pouring into the third floor, and then into this our second floor. And so we probably didn't properly deal with that. And there's probably mold underneath the surface, which may require gutting the whole bathroom. And this is so painful on so many levels. Like, we're just haven't done anything. We just continue to wipe the mold, continue. Maybe I need to go to Home Depot and get some paint to cover it up. Because we oftentimes would opt for Band-Aid solutions rather than real restoration. Because of the cost involved, the pain involved, right? In the same way, a lot of times the sins we struggle with, the addictions that we succumb to, they're so deeply rooted within us. It's like mold that sticks to our soul. And oftentimes we minimize, what's a few spots, right? And you ignore it until you realize the mold of sin has literally molded you into a person that you hardly recognize anymore. And you frantically try to self-diagnose yourself, tried all these Band-Aid solutions to problems that require someone with beyond your pay grade to fix. And here's a beautiful thing. God is not interested in Band-Aid solutions. We have a God who wants to bring complete restoration to our souls. Our man-made fixes won't cut it. No amount of shaming, no matter condemnation of oneself alone has ever changed a human heart. No amount of self-help or sin management has ever brought true and lasting restoration. Rather, we have a God. We have a God who's comprehensive in the care of our souls. There are no shortcuts to redemption and restoration. The consequences of our humanity's neglect of their souls are heavy and the cost is high. God doesn't avoid it. He doesn't distance himself from it. But Jesus, full of Spirit, dives into our mess. He dives into the messiness of our lives. And he seeks to restore us if we're open to it. though the cost of our rebellion is high, Jesus came fully to bear the burden. I'm reminded of the story in the Gospels where the Pharisees, full of conceit, and as a result, wanted to provoke Jesus. And so they caught a woman in an act of adultery and asked Jesus, "So what do you say to this woman? Clearly she's in the wrong." And so Jesus pauses, stoops down, kind of draws in the sand. And after the Pharisees demand that he say something, he says this: "Let the one who's never sinned throw the first stone." Stoops down, writes in the dust once again. In one simple sentence, Jesus confronts the posture of superiority and warns them to watch themselves lest they be tempted as well. But Jesus, the only one who is in position to condemn, the only one who's considered because he is without sin, does this remarkable thing. What does he tell this woman after all the men dropped the stones and walked away? "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." You see, this incredible exchange shows us that only Jesus is in the position of only the one who's in position to condemn, but doesn't. This woman who's technically deserving of this condemnation doesn't receive it. Why? Because Jesus would ultimately deal with her dilemma and ours when he journeyed to the cross. The cost of her sin was high, just as our sin's cost is high. No amount of good that we could ever do in this life could ever repay the debt that we've incurred. Ultimately, Jesus was willing to go to the cross, usually reserved for those condemned. Not because there was anything that he did that would warrant such a fate, but rather the condemnation that this woman deserved, that you and I deserve, has been paid in full by Jesus. So that you and I would not have to carry the burden of our sin and its consequences and the shame. And this restored life is given to us through the cross. You see, a restored life begins with a restored relationship with the one who ultimately can restore, the only one who could restore our life, and that is Jesus. That is Jesus. Through him, you can leave your life of sin and all its entanglements. That is the promise. You see, restoration is at the heartbeat of God's mission. That if you look throughout scriptures, that's what God has been all about all along. Ever since sin entered the world, God has been orchestrating his plan in such a way to bring full restoration of our souls and of this earth. And at the crux of it is Jesus Christ. He is the one. He is the one who is bringing it. And so restoration is what God is up to. And in his wisdom, he includes people in the process so that we can carry out each other's burdens to make that reality, to make the truth of his restoration real and tangible through each other. And when we do that, Paul says in verse 2 that we're fulfilling the law of Christ, meaning that we're mirroring the life and love of Jesus. We get the privilege of doing that. And so, this is, again, I hope you understand how amazing this is, that in his wisdom, that this is what he desires to do. He desires to bring restoration, that our lives, as we care for each other's souls, is meant to point to the ultimate restoration found in Christ. Now, again, as we move further in verses 3 and on, Paul is reminding us of this, again, this delicate balance of carrying each other's burdens and carrying your own load. Let's look again at verse 3 and on. If anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Because it seems like there's a bunch of contradictions, it seems, at first glance. Now, what Paul is reminding them, again, to be attentive to your soul, because pride goes undetected and we end up deceiving ourselves. And so, since we're prone to deception, how should we evaluate ourselves? Verse 4 and 5 tells us, we are to test ourselves and test our work against who? Ourselves. Not with other people. Because each person has been given a specific set of circumstances, difficulties and opportunities, as well as strengths and weaknesses. Whatever hand you've been dealt with, Paul is saying essentially, is that we're responsible for doing our creative best with whatever we have and whatever we've been given. In verse 5, he says, for each has to bear his own load. Now, load here is a different word than burden. Load in the original language is actually kind of like a backpack you would wear, whereas burden is a heavy weight. Our load is whatever responsibility that has been given before God and that we're responsible for in the day of judgment. And that's our pack, that's our load. One commentator puts it like this: there's one burden that we cannot share, and that is our responsibility to God only on the day of judgment. On that day, you cannot carry my pack, and I cannot carry yours. In other words, you can't compare your life with another. Rather, we're to live our lives faithfully before God, and because this is the life that God has given to you, that when we see progress by His grace, we can actually be encouraged, even have a healthy sense of pride in that we're progressing in life, no matter whether if we're better or worse than anybody else. Yes, you can carry other people's burdens, but you can only carry your own load that pleases God. A Jewish rabbi named Zuzia, once said this, that in the world to come, I shall not be asked, why were you not Moses? I shall be asked, why were you not Zuzia? What he means is this, and Philip Yancey reflects on this, and quietly and persistently, the Spirit coaxes us to neither be Moses or Zuzia, but to be you and me. A flawed personality whom God Himself has chosen to dwell. That with infinite resources, God can assist every willing person on earth in that custom process. You see, we're supposed to live the particular life and calling that God has given to us. No one life is the same. We all have our own story, both in its pain and its opportunity. You're not to live somebody else's life, but to the one that God has uniquely called you to. And yes, in some way, in some form, it involves caring for souls of others, encouraging them to live out their calling without trying to compete or compare, or without trying to get people to conform to whatever definition you have in terms of what a life should be about. That we're meant to encourage each other to be Spirit-filled and to follow God's leading in your own life. And so that's the privilege that we get to have, is to journey with other people to help them discover who they are in Christ and to live out their lives in a way that is unique to who they are. That's the wonderful gift of discipleship. The wonderful gift that we get to participate in is to help people discover what they're made to do in this life. Now, this leads to the last point. Really, the whole point of all this, for caring for our souls, caring for the souls of others, is for what? For the purposes of our theme, it's for the city. It's for the sake of the city. We can't possibly seek this peace of the city on our own. We, of course, need God, but we need each other. We need to partner together in order to care for the soul of the city. That's the spirit we see here in verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things, the one who teaches. We are to share in fellowship with those who have discipled us, but also share in the good, in all good things, which includes sharing their resources to support those in full-time ministry. This is what Paul is referring to. It's really a snapshot of mutuality that as teachers impart certain spiritual gifts to those who are learning under him, that those who are learners would share their lives and their financial gifts with those who have taught them. It's another expression of carrying out caring for each other's souls and for carrying each other's burdens. And in the end, we have this opportunity to not only to partner together in all this, but to partner with God in His redemptive and restoring work in the world. It starts with us. It starts with us cultivating, caring for our own souls and to help each other live by the Spirit rather than sowing the flesh. In verses 8 through 9, it reminds us once again that you reap whatever you sow. And it works both ways. If you reap in the flesh, if you reap in conceit, if you reap envy, if you try to sow conceit, sow envy and provoking, there will be eventual consequences to it. And sometimes those consequences don't appear right away. It's not immediate. But just like fruit that doesn't appear right after you sow the seed, it will in due time. That your sins will catch up with you. It might not hurt you right now, but it will certainly hurt you and other people later. And that's part of the deception, right? We sin, we do things, it's no big deal, it's not hurting anybody, as you can see. And we think that we've kind of properly hid things and out of where people can't see and thinking that we've gotten away with it. It's no big deal. But sin, as always, catches up with you. You reap what you sow. And that's really sobering. It's really sobering to me as I think about my own life and think about the things that I've left unattended, thinking, it's not really a big deal. It's not something that I really care about. I could wait. I could push this back. But this verse reminds us, no, if we reap what we sow, including as we sow in the flesh, it will come back to haunt us if we don't take care of it, if we don't pay attention to it. But at the same token, the flip side is true as well. And this is the exciting part. This is the part I hope that we really gets us kind of going. If you sow in the Spirit, you will reap consequences that are eternal, that last, that are significant, that means something in life. Because God is at work around us, and God works in you in that work if you're open to it, both individually, both collectively, as a community. When we invest in eternal matters of the kingdom, our society as a whole benefits. Our city benefits and flourishes when the church flourishes. But the results may not be immediate, just like the consequences of our sin may not be immediate. And that's why seeking the peace of the city is not just this elective one-off thing that we do from time to time, but in order for us to make it and to do it for the long haul, it means that we need to be attentive to our own souls and to the souls of others for the sake of the city. And like anything of true substance, anything valuable, anything good in this life, it takes time for things to develop. It takes time to sow the seed, to cultivate the soil, and all that it takes to facilitate flourishing. It takes time, effort, and patience. And so here's the encouragement, though. Verse 9, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are in the household of faith. You see, when we're investing in things of the kingdom, okay, together as a community, it's never a waste. It's never a waste. It's hard, for sure. Don't want to romanticize it. We don't want to romanticize seeking the peace of the city. It is hard. We live in a time where we expect things in an instant, right? Instant download, instant this, instant noodles, instant everything, right? We expect things to be delivered right on the spot. Amazon Prime, 2 days, boom, we get what we want. That's the kind of culture we live in, and so we expect God to work in that way. But we need to be patient. We need to persevere. Because God is at work around us, and He will give us opportunities. And as God opens up those doors, if we persevere in doing good, if we sow the seeds of the gospel in others, as we wait upon the Lord in His timing, beautiful things emerge. New life happens. In the end, we're trusting that ultimately God is at work in our work. And in due time, there will be harvest. So where do we begin? During this Lenten season, let's create space to be attentive to our souls. I mean, whatever it takes. I know we're all busy people. There are so many things. Our schedules are already packed already. But how can we create space to be attentive to matters of our soul? Maybe there are certain things that are very obvious to you at this point. Maybe there are things that you just so obvious. This is the thing that I need to be attentive to. These are the sins that I need to repent of. It's long standing. That's obvious. maybe now it's time to like, hey, I need to respond. I need to do something. I actually need to put my foot down. I need to invite people into my life to help me because I can't do this on my own. What are the things that perhaps God is nudging you to do tonight, today? Maybe it's not so obvious to you. Maybe you're just kind of dulled and indifferent and you just don't care. And that in itself is an indication of spiritual unhealth. And maybe your call today is to spend that time to examine your heart and say, God, what are the things in my life that are just getting away from me to flourish? Maybe it's asking somebody else for feedback. It's like, hey, brother, sister, mom, dad, son, daughter, like, what are areas in my life where I'm not seeing or I'm blind to? Can you show me that? Because I know that my heart is deceptive and I don't see the whole picture. Maybe can you speak into my life truthfully, giving permission for other people to speak into your life? Because again, our hearts are fickle, they're deceptive, and so we need others to bounce things off of each other, and we need other people to confront us, frankly, oftentimes. We need other people in this. Do you have people in your life who could be loving but also honest with you? Are you willing to let them speak into your life, even things that are painful and hard? Somebody who's not impressed with you. Somebody who just is willing to just say it straight. But yet somebody who's gentle with your wounds. Yet somebody who's not afraid to put into words that things just need to be said. Because every brother and sister needs a person like that in their life. If you want to flourish, if you want to see fruit in your life, you can't do it alone. You need to involve people in your life. Are you growing your ability to do that for other people? Are you attentive to the souls around you? Maybe there's somebody right now or people in you right now where your spirit is kind of nudging you. Say, I really need to pray for this person, or I need to reach out to this person and see how they're doing. Maybe before the day is out, before the week is out, that you would make contact with that person. You see, the more that we can help each other live spirit-filled lives, the more that we help each other keep in step with what the Spirit is doing, the greater impact we can have in each other's lives, but the greater impact we can have in our city. The more we raise up Spirit-filled disciples who are attuned to the Spirit's movement and leading, the more we could seize upon the opportunities that God is putting before us to bless the city. And I believe as we consistently do that over time, there will be harvest. It won't be easy. But God is in the business of bringing restoration all around us if we would be open to it and if we would join Him in that. I'd love to see what would happen, you know, next year, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, as we consistently sow the gospel in the lives of the people around us. And although it might be slow, it might be hard, maybe even disappointing and discouraging, we have to believe that in due time, God will bring harvest. Let's pray. Let's take a moment and respond to the promptings of the Spirit. Let's listen to what God might be saying to us. Respond to the truth of His word this morning. Father, maybe many of us are weary from the lost hour of sleep. But even more seriously, maybe some of us are just weary from life. Really weary from life, from perhaps just circumstances and or poor choices that we've made, and we're reaping the consequences of our choices. And consequently, maybe we feel indifferent or distant from You. But Father, I just pray that You would remind us this today that You're the one, the only one who cares for our souls perfectly. And it's in you whom we place our hope in that regard, that it's ultimately you who can bring change and restoration through what you did on the cross for us, through your rising again. Lord, that it's your mercy that you impart upon us, that though all our sins deserve condemnation to the fullest extent, Lord, you, rather than show us wrath, you showed grace and mercy. Instead of giving us what we deserve and letting us carry the burden ourselves, you carried it for us, willingly, at great cost to yourself. And Lord, the burden is lifted, God. The burden is lifted. We are no longer condemned because of what you've done. And I pray for our brothers and sisters today, Lord, whatever guilt and shame that may be just clinging to us, Lord, like mold, I pray, Father, that you would free us, God. Free us from that burden. Free us from the condemnation. Free us from whatever weighs us down, so that we can carry our load and live the life you've called us to live. You live the life you meant for us to live, God. And so, Lord Jesus, we need you. We need each other, because ultimately we cannot make a dent in our city without caring for each other first. So, Lord, help us to heed the call to care for our own souls, to be attentive to our souls, but to be attentive to the souls of others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.